chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 10 of James. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. You may be seated. There is a remedy for carnality. There is a remedy. But will we apply it? If I were to take this, the end from the beginning, that's what I would say. We end up with the remedy. We go through a sequence of steps to get to that. And we'll see that in just a moment. We want to explain these verses, give the sense of them so that we can take away what we need to know so that we will live by faith and be separate from the world to God. If I could share, as I usually do, some things to begin with. I'm not a very good reader. It takes a lot for me to go over even small portions of Scripture. You may not think so, but that's the truth. That's how I am. I've always had difficulty reading. So we pray very, very much in order to study and glean the proper things from the Word of God. We can misunderstand things in Scripture because we don't know the very basics about how sentences are structured. There's more involved than just that. But if we're hindered in that respect, we really have a disability. And that's why so many saints that don't know how to read, they're crippled. It doesn't mean that they aren't living Christ-like or anything like, but they're crippled and are really, really dependent upon others that know how to give them what the Scriptures, what the Bible says. So it takes a lot of work to get to this place where we can bring a lesson, and a lot of people, it seems like it's just easy for them, but it's just the way it is. So bear with me if I miss some points along the way. But as I read these Scriptures here, the letter of James to the Jewish congregations, an early letter, somewhat early anyway, in church history, probably around the year AD 62. Scriptures, New Testament Scriptures, aren't in the hands like we have them. They're being circulated from churches to churches, but these Jewish churches particularly had the Old Testament Scriptures. And so James approaches them from a very knowledgeable standpoint. They're familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures. and should know better about some of these things than what they're doing. And we'll say that probably again in just a moment, but you know, the Gentiles didn't have any of this. And the gifts of the Lord then, the prophecies and the knowledge and the tongues, the Lord used to reveal His will to them, they didn't have anything. And so the New Testament scriptures were coming in their hands, and they would quickly share it with the other congregations. That's, I think it's the letter to the Colossians. It says something to that effect in the last chapter, third chapter. And so we could understand better that the Gentile churches had need to be corrected in some very, very basic things. I mean, they're coming fresh out of complete paganism, godlessness. No idea about Scripture. These churches that James are writing to aren't like that. So let me say this. It would be incorrect to state that James isn't concerned with doctrine. He certainly teaches doctrine. I didn't use this term when we were there, but he teaches the perseverance of the saints in chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. I could gather that from it. He teaches distinctions between two kinds of temptations. You might recall that. He teaches about justification by a faith that works. He teaches about the conduct of the teachers and the congregations, the conduct that they ought to have. Remember that? Chapter 3. He strongly emphasizes that we be doers of the word and not hearers only. How we should hold the doctrine of Christ, the manner of life, that we hold the things that we understand from the Word of God. That's his emphasis. How we should trust God in the midst of trial. How we should judge with mercy. How teachers should behave. And how we should repeat, how we shouldn't repeat the errors of the past, but remember the witness of the faithful as they're recorded in the Word of God. Actually, the last two chapters kind of emphasize that. Looking and remembering error of the past, but also remembering those that were faithful as well. Chapter 4 and 5. There's no telling how many times I've read this book through. I love reading the book of James. But this has been one of the most convicting readings I've ever had. You know me well enough when I say that doctrine is excellent. I emphasize doctrine. We need to know it. But doctrine is meant to have application. And that's James's point. As academics should lead to vocation, so learning should lead to practice. The Holy Spirit, through the pen of James, will not allow these young churches to hide behind doctrine, but pushes them to apply what they've learned. The knowledge was to aid them to be conformed in every respect of their lives to the image of Christ. That's the goal that he has for us. So these 10 verses break down into some very simple points. There is, first of all, just think about this for a moment. Verse 1 and the first part of verse 2 tells us the problem. The problem. Battles and brawls. Verses, the last part of verse 2 and verse 3, because there are two root causes, and they are, they don't ask, or else they ask wrongly. And for that, there is a result, verses 4 and 5. They are at enmity with God. And then there's the remedy, verses 6 through 10. And it's very interesting because this is the Ten Commandments of James. The Ten Commandments. There are 10 imperatives here. to give a remedy for their problem. Serious problem. So verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings? Where do these battles and brawls or arguments come from among you? Quoting this one, the origin of a war or of any quarrel is sometimes hard to find, but James touches the sore spot here. Come they not from hence? Even of your lusts that war in your members? These churches are in trouble. Because the brethren in them have begun to battle and brawl. I want to bring it home. Warring and fighting. Nouns here. Battle and brawl among themselves. Those are odd words, aren't they, to be used among the saints? But that's what they were doing. They were in a battle and brawl among themselves. It's one thing to be united to battle and brawl with an enemy that is outside, but it's quite another altogether to have conflict within. So he says, ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have, to covet. You kill and covet. The reference here to kill is a serious word. I believe, is to what is in their hearts. Not that they were killing one another literally, but let's be careful, because that's where it'll take us if we let it go. It could even move us to that point. But it's such a sad thing to think that a congregation, that there were saints of this congregation that wished their brother and sisters dead. They were just one little step away from the actual commission of the act of murder. But they had committed murder in their hearts. It's shameful enough that it was in their hearts, in the hearts of these members. And look at what trouble this aroused in them. Usually we think of the Corinthian church as the very troubled church in the Bible. But I've learned anew that these Jewish churches were of the same sort, had come into some very, very same troubles that the Gentile brethren were in. He says, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Quoting, what men obtain by warring and fighting is an estate with a short lease. The obtaining is so temporary that it still stands true. They lust and have not. Or if such men have gifts and power enough to retain that which they have won, yet in another sense, they have it not while they have it, for the pleasure which they looked for in it isn't there. He goes on. I can identify with it. I think most boys can identify with this. It brings it home. He goes on to say, see the boy hunting the butterfly, which flits about from flower to flower while he pursues it ardently. At last it is within reach. And with his cap, he knocks it down, but When he picks up the poor remains, he finds the painted fly spoiled by the act which won it. Thus may it be said of multitudes of the sons of men. And I'd say, and remind us here, that this refers to the sons of God. He says, you fight and war, yet you have not. I want you to notice, he started out with wars and fightings, and he's fights and wars. It's back and forth. The idea, it's back and forth. You're battling and arguing, and you're arguing, and you're battling, and you're battling, and you're arguing, and back and forth. But why here? You fight a war, you have not. Why? Because you ask not. There are two root causes for the trouble in which these brethren were involved. Very basic. The first cause is that some of the brethren here weren't taking their petitions to the Lord. In their day-to-day activities, the Lord wasn't petitioned or sought. Didn't give any thought about prayer to God. They had petitioned, they had partitioned their lives into secular and holy. God has this part, and I have the other. He gets the one or two little hours a week that we spend together in the congregation, and I get the rest. That's wrong. He gets it all, or he doesn't have any of it, from our perspective. In Matthew chapter 6, turn there. We want to read a couple of scriptures. Chapter 6 in Matthew verse 8. I want to read one verse there, and we'll drop down to verse 25. We're warned about this very thing. Jesus said so during his earthly ministry. In Matthew 6, verse 8, be ye not therefore like unto them, the Gentiles, the pagans, completely godless people. They've got nothing. Don't be like them. For your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. Verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought. Don't become anxious. Don't get distracted about this. Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink. The most basic things of life. Nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? There is a priority, and that priority is how we're living. How we're living. He says, behold the fowls of the air. And I've been doing a bit of that lately. I'm thinking, it's so cold out there. I've got these little creatures coming over to the feeder. You've heard me talk about them. I love watching them. And in a sense, I worry. But on the other hand, it's like, you know what? The Lord has given them all they need. They brought a guy up from Tennessee, some 60-something years ago, and he had the audacity to hang a bird feeder out there. And here it is today, all those little guys, the Lord prepared for them. And if he hadn't have brought me up, he brought these guys up from Colorado, and they did the same thing. And if he hadn't have brought any of us up, he'd have fed them out there in the woods, just like he's always done. But they have what they need. And it's amazing they survive out here in this cold. Look at this. Behold the fowls of the air. They don't sow. They don't reap. They don't gather in the barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Searching question. Will we trust the Lord in this matter? If we'll just live for Him, He'll take care of all the rest. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto His stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, understand this. What if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye little faith? We worry about things that we ought not have any worries about. Therefore, take no thought saying, what we shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be? You know, that was the very thing the Israelites were concerned about when they first came across that Dead Sea. The water's poison. We can't drink it. Or there's not enough food. Or there wasn't water. And the manna. We're sick of the manna. We want something more exciting. And it's on and on and on and on and on. But all they needed to do was trust the Lord. Don't take any thought about this, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, but we know better, that's what he's saying. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things, but what? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for yourself, for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. I just tell you, you'd have to be blind not to see that we live in perilous times. Be careful about worrying about all that stuff. The Lord's got it under control. Today, how can I live like Him? There it is. Matthew chapter 21, verse 22. All these things. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. And then we'll look at one more in chapter 5. 1 John chapter 3. At verse 21. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And, you know, if you're living right, we can ask with confidence from the Lord. I'll tell you what indicates when we're not living right, we're not going to prayer. First indication something's wrong is we won't go pray. And I know prayer is hard. It takes effort. You got to go to that place. And in one sense, the flesh doesn't want to bow down and take that time. It doesn't seem like you're getting anything done. I feel that way so many times. I'd rather go to my desk, honestly. I'd rather go to my desk and open my book and get to the book and get to working in the text and working it in and out and in and out before praying. But no, that's not the way we do it. You go to prayer first and then come to the Word of God and give consideration to see what He'll teach us from it. When we start leaving prayer out, we've left out an essential element to our lives in everything that we do. And here he says, behold, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments. It's understood that that's the way it would be, or else we wouldn't have that confidence and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son. But I thought you did believe. You see, there's more to this than just the initial time of being quickened together and converted into Christ, converted to Him by the Word of God. There's more than that. I'll tell you what. The word saved has more to do with what happened after the new birth than just that act. And here he said, that you, brethren, if we just get the sense of this, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe. I thought we did. Yes, we do. But we continue believing and we increase in that faith that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in Him. Notice that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we desired of Him. And that's what James says is a problem. First cause here, they weren't petitioning the Lord. But then there's the other sort. Some brethren weren't asking, but oh, there were others that were asking. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss. You ask wrongly. You're asking with an evil heart. You're asking wickedly. Why? And here it is. What is it? That in order that ye may consume it upon your lusts. That's the second cause of their problem here. Though they were petitioning the Lord, they were doing so wrongly. These had hoped to receive these things for the sole purpose of gratifying their own carnal desires. Ask they did, but also they could spend it to gratify themselves. Their petitions revolved around their bellies, carnal desires. They didn't give any consideration as to how this might be a help to them in their faith, in their lives from day to day for Christ, how it might be a help to them and the brethren as well, as they walk together in the service of Christ. And give any consideration whether or not this actually might be harmful for me. The Lord knew He wasn't giving it to them. When a church gets into trouble of this sort, it becomes very difficult to tell who truly knows the Lord from those which intend to bring harm to the saints and the church. It's a very dangerous and self-destructive situation for the congregation, because especially then, the congregation is susceptible to error and heretics that come in. We just read this text the other day, and I think it's very interesting. Look at Romans chapter 16, verse 17, and notice that they also, false teachers and such, do what they do to satisfy their own carnal desires. And so, guess what? We end up aligning with these kinds of people. We are not sensitive to this the Spirit to discern these kinds of things, because we're caught up in it ourselves. And that's a real problem for a church. In Romans 16, verse 17 and 18, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them, for they that are such serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, their own carnal desires, and by good works and fair words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And so when churches get into this situation, when they come into this kind of a condition, they're really, really in trouble in so many different ways. And notice how strong the words of James are in verse 4. This is strong stuff. Imagine he's written a letter to his dear ones in Christ. He may know them personally, some of them having been scattered by the persecution that was earlier and gone out from the Jerusalem church up into these areas. And he has to say this. I can't imagine standing before a congregation and saying this. I can't imagine it. But if it were necessary, the Lord would give us the grace to do it. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, to refer to the people of God. What does it mean? Well, let's see. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? The result of what they had done in not asking amiss, their lusts, being driven by their carnal lusts, the result of that was they had become at enmity with the Lord. Enmity. They were lockstep with the world. They became as one of those that were at an enemy with Christ. You adulterers, adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be or purposes to be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. He has set himself, this person, this dear one in Christ, the elect before the foundation of the world, has set himself down as an enemy of God. It is just like it. It's the same word. James is the only one to use this word. When we were referring to in the earlier chapter about the tongue, remember how it is set in our members? It has established itself
in the body, and it rules, if as it were, the body. It needs to be bridled. And here, this one has set himself down as an enemy of God. Powerful. The bare statement. I like to get down to the bare statement to get this. Friendship is enmity. And so a friend is an enemy. James used enmity describes the state of an enemy. What a sad state of affairs when a child of God takes up the arms of the world in opposition to Christ. But in effect, that's what happens when we live after the flesh to fulfill the lusts of it. James doesn't say those adulterers and adulteresses. He says, ye. He says, ye, adulterers and adulteresses, by their familiarity, acquaintance, love, friendship, camaraderie with the world, they were at enmity with God. For failing to have Christ first in their lives, a Christ-centered priority, they were committing spiritual treason against God. They were committing spiritual adultery against Him. I don't think, and yet it's very possible that some of them were actually doing this. I can't imagine that the churches would allow this, but perhaps they could when they come to such a sad state. But the idea, as I understand it, let me say it like this. Adultery is taking another man's wife or another woman's husband, which is the apex of lust between men and women. It is the most treacherous acts that one can commit against another. National Israel's history is filled with treasonous acts against her God. She sold herself. Go to Jeremiah chapter 3. She sold herself as an harlot, would sell her body for a price to follow after the way of the Gentiles, and by so doing committed adultery against her God. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. Just for example, the poor one here, there are plenty of them for sure. The Lord said, Jeremiah 3, verse 6, the Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She is gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there had played the harlot. What were they doing? They were going out there to the gods of the nations, where they raised them up on every high hill and in every place where there was a tree. They had all these gods everywhere, and they were going out there and resorted to them. They were what? They were playing harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not. And notice these words. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And so you see, I refer to spiritual adultery. These things were against God. And it was serious. And he called them that because of the lust. They were following after the lust of the world, lust of the flesh and of the eyes and the pride of life. Like this, the Jewish saints of the churches were dealing treacherously against Christ. They were selling themselves and giving up their bodies, not as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. No, but in order to follow their own lust and live in the world. But they wanted to have their foot. Funny. They want to keep their foot in the church. Why not just go out and go? But they want to keep the world, and so they bring it into the church. And what's the spirit of the world? Well, John tells us in 1 John 3:16. We say, what is the spirit of the world? But it's all in sensuality and perception, appearance, and besting others. Say this,
I know. I like motorcycles. I've always wanted to have a particular one. Probably never will happen. Who knows?
The funniest thing about it is, I get it, and then I wish I didn't. It's not what I thought it was going to be. But you know what led up to getting it? Was seeing myself on it and seeing everybody else seeing me on it. It's really stupid, isn't it? It's just telling it like it is. A lot of what we want is the appearance. I want people to see me on it. I want people to see me doing it in this and that. It's pride. It's the lust of the flesh. It's the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Now, that's not so with everything. It's not. And if you've got one, I'm not saying you're doing that. I'm saying that's how it works in my head. Oh, there are so many things I can see myself doing. Oh, man, I tell you, I drive down the road in this particular car. And hey, look at me. You see, it's all pride. It's all about appearance. It's about besting others. Why the guys is that thing, you know? The guy with the most toys wins, right? That's the idea. And we got to watch out because we get caught up in this stuff. And you end up battling and arguing and brawling about these kinds of things that have absolutely nothing to do with spirituality. But that's where we go. If we're not guarded, and it's James will bring him back into reality and being Christ-like. We're all prone to this. And I don't know about the ladies. Maybe they're different, you know? But they might have, look at my mixer or my KitchenAid or I don't know. I don't know if it's like that for them. Maybe it's my Kirby versus the, what's that other one that, Hoover. You know, you get one of those. I see that little red one. It'll suck a bowling ball off the floor, you know. Right, okay, it never works like that. Works good in the commercial. But what I think we all got it. I'm just not familiar with the lady side of it. It might be I can cook better than you. Or, you know, I'm a better hostess than, whatever. But we do. We're all affected with it in some way or the other. I'll have to go home and talk to my wife about it. Ask her. Maybe I don't want to know. But these Christians were lusting for the things of the world. And as a result, they were battling it out, fighting among themselves over this kind of thing, filled with jealousies and murder in their hearts. And that's the thing that will creep into every church when one starts letting go a little bit, and then another one starts letting go, and then another one. And you know, what happens is we think, well, you know, they're doing it, and it's okay. It's really not. And we find out it's not after a little while, if the Lord will. But it's a lack of personal devotion to Christ. And if that spreads, it gets just like this. Verse 5. You can start off with the word or. He goes there. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain? The spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy. I've had all these years I've had difficulty with them. I'm just going to have to tell you what I think I see here. Do you think the Scripture says in vain that the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? The spirit here, I understand it to be the natural bent and inclination that is in us to do evil. I believe it's proved by the next verse. But
He gives more grace. I guess I pray, and so do you. I'm sure it's like this. I wish I didn't have this thing in me anymore. I wish it'd just go away. We can't pray. The new birth didn't take away the old nature. And we aren't going to be able to pray it away. What's supposed to be happening right now is a battle, a conflict, ought to be taking place in here, in our own hearts. And that being understood, we will walk by faith. So I believe that the spirit here that refers to is that is said here is refers to the inclination to walk after the flesh. These brethren in the churches have become so ill affected toward the Lord, even in the face of so much evidence in Scripture. So much evidence in Scripture. He's referring to what? The Old Testament evidence here. The Scripture. Look at it. All this evidence warning them against following after and providing for the lust of the flesh. I mean, who doesn't know of the people of God that the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak? Especially these brethren who had the Old Testament scriptures as opposed to the Gentile churches who didn't. We talked about that a little earlier. But who doesn't know about of these brethren? Adam's fall into sin. Cain's murder of Abel. Lamech's many wives. Noah's drunkenness. Abraham and Sarah's unbelief. Lot's lusts after the best of the land. His daughter's fornication. Jacob's conniving. Esau's despising his birthright for instant gratification. Of Judah's hypocrisy. Of Reuben's shame. All the national disgraces of unbelief and idolatry. Who doesn't know that? They knew that. And in spite of all this evidence, they still walk like that. And here the point is that the scriptures are replete with historical account after historical account of the trouble which the people of God came into simply because of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But He gives more grace. Wow, that's a big word. What a contrast. It doesn't seem like it's enough. But it's sufficient. It's sufficient. It's more than enough. But He gives more grace. Now, here's the remedy. We have now before us the 10 imperatives, the 10 commandments of James, to be restored to fellowship with God and to one another, to have this church and churches healed of this problem. Grace. The grace of God. It was the grace of God that chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Secured us for eternity to Him in Christ. By grace we were dead in trespasses and sins and were quickened to life. Not because of anything else, but because of His grace. He brought us forth from the dead by a sovereign act. And by grace we may live to the glory of God. In Acts chapter 20, verse 32, I want you to notice grace. Just spend a moment just thinking about grace. And imagine, no doubt in my mind, we could spend a message, many messages on the topic. But just this time that we have, in Acts 20, verse 32, "Now, brethren, I commend you to God." Paul couldn't do anything. He had to leave it. Leave them to God and His working. And that's good. The people of God, if the Lord's in them, they will follow Him. I commend you to God and to what? The word of His grace. The word of God, the doctrine of Christ will change people's lives. And what does it do? It's able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified.
that will be holy. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, God, even our Father, which has loved us and given us an everlasting consolation and good hope. How was that? Through grace. You can't make it happen. It's grace that brings it to us. What? Through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. In Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you, dear brethren, for ye are not under the law, but, wow, powerful stuff, but under grace. And finally, in Titus chapter 2, our brother read this morning, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, this applies to them. It applies to us. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. How was that? By grace. By the grace of God. God works in us what we clearly do not deserve. If we'll, what? As Christians, if we will yield ourselves to the Spirit. Paul, you know what he was before Christ, and look what he was after Christ. He said this, because it was the grace of God. It wasn't anything that he did. He trusted God, and God worked through him. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. We can all say this as we trust the Lord. You know, it's not God's fault that we're not as we should be, but it is God's work that we are what we ought to be. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, I am the least of all of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. I understand that. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. He appointed me and He empowered me to do this great work. I am what I am by the grace of God. And His grace was weak, right? No. His grace, which was bestowed upon me, wasn't in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And one more, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Well, I might share one more. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation, our conduct in the world, and more abundantly to you word. One more, and I think it's important. It doesn't say the word grace. 1 John 4:4. You're of God, little children, and have overcome them because of what you did know, because of the Lord working in us. Because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Do we believe that? So he says, but he gives more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resists the proud. He sets himself against the proud and giveth, or bestows, grants grace to who? To whom? The humble. The humble. So submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Be subjected to His word and the leading of the Spirit of God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Do what? Stand against. Resist the devil. And he will flee from you. How long it might take is not there. It's not the question. But resist the devil, and he will. So at some future point, he will flee from you.
Subdue the carnal lust and become subject to the will of God. Resist the devil as he appeals to the what? To the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. He does that. He's the one that does that. Know that he, and you know this is true, he never directs his assaults against our strengths. He always hits us in our weaknesses. And what are those? So that we know. And we're reminded. The weaknesses aren't sinful in themselves, but they lead to that because of our sinful nature, our carnal, our old man. What weaknesses that he can take advantage of by being wearied? You know, you get tired not feeling good. You do. You get wearied. You get physically tired, and I am prone to get grumpy. Just to use a euphemism, it's ugly. I get tired and you don't want to talk to me. I wish I always felt that way. That's not how it works, though. We all have these weaknesses, and Satan comes and hits us at those weak points and tries to prompt us to sin against God through the weaknesses of being wearied or hunger. That's a big deal. Thirsting. Sorrowing. Sickness, anxiety, fear, death. All of those, Satan can come and prompt us to sin against God. Become discouraged by that and fall away. Peter speaks parallel to James here. Look at 1 Peter and begin at chapter 5, verse 5, same theme, and we're almost finished. We had the big word. It's kind of like it was a joke among us, that, you know, don't pray for patience. Really, we need patience. No matter you pray for it or not, he's going to work it in us. It's a good thing. And here, the word be subject or subjection, it's a tough word. Be subject. Likewise, ye younger brethren, submit yourselves to the elder, yea, all of you. Be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. See, that's a parallel. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And what is that? We understand that to be by the word of God. We see this. We know what his will is. And so knowing that, when we have things that contradict us, where we would do differently, submit ourselves to, by faith, to do what the Scriptures say. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all of your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom he may devour among the brethren. Whom resist, how? Steadfast in the faith, in the doctrines that you have learned, been taught by the Spirit of God. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. I'm not alone in this. You're not alone in this. We're all experiencing the same thing. But the God of all grace, there's that word. But the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you have suffered a while, painful words, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what? The imperatives here, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, draw nigh. Come near to God. And he'll come near. Cleanse your hands. Do the right things. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Imperative. Purify.
your hearts. You're double-minded. You're divided about this issue. You know, you can't serve God and mammon. You got to make your mind up. This is what you got to do. You got to commit yourself. Make it. Have a single focus upon Christ. Don't become divided. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Imperative after imperative. Be afflicted. And mourn. And weep. Let be turned. There's the other commandment. Let be turned your laughter to mourning. And we want to laugh. We want to tell jokes. We want to feel good and all this stuff. Look at what he's saying here. This seems like a really negative message. James is giving. It's not, probably not a very popular one in the megachurch. This is the remedy. If we want to walk with Christ, think about these Ten Commandments. Put them in application. Be afflicted, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness, gloominess. Think about it. Humble yourself. Be downcast in the sight of the Lord. And here it is. And He shall lift you up. It's a sure thing when we want to have His will done in our lives. When we will yield ourselves over. There's the remedy that works for every child of God. Without exception. This applies to all of us. Will we apply it? Will we resort to James's 10 commandments? That's the word. Thank you so much for your attention.